number, because you do want a handout. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 22, find that passage again, and I want to go down memory lane. Again, this is going to be a little bit of a repeat where we were last Wednesday night, and then I'm going to finish that lesson, Lord willing, and then we'll be on to new ground in this passage next Wednesday night, Lord willing. Deuteronomy chapter 22, and while you're getting your handout there, let me remind you about the setting of the passage, and we'll get into it. Anybody else need a, I see some back there in the back. Very good. Thank you, fellas. Appreciate your help. So, book of Deuteronomy. Moses is preparing the children of Israel to go into the promised land, and there were ways that God wanted his people to live when they settled into the land of Canaan. You remember, the people who lived in the land of Canaan were idolatrous. They were heathen people of horribly immoral practices, indecent behavior. And their behavior was so bad that the land itself was defiled. All right. Number one on your sheet tonight, God wanted his people to be separated from the previous inhabitants and separated unto him. Separated from the previous inhabitants and separated unto him. The last thing God wanted for his people was to move into the land and become like the people living in the land. He didn't want that. And so there were measures of separation that were built into the very livelihoods of the children of Israel because God didn't want them. And by the way, folk, that potential is there. Lot vexed his righteous soul by seeing and hearing their unlawful deeds down in Sodom. And the same potential is true for you and me today. We need to visibly be reminded that we're not like the lost world. We belong to God. That's huge. That's unbelievably huge. Okay. And so he didn't want them to come in like the previous inhabitants. And God wasn't going to clear the land of the inhabitants in one big swoop and put his people in there. In fact, if you read carefully your Old Testament, you remember reading where God told them, we're going to drive them out by little and little, by little and little. I'm not going to drive everybody out at one time, but a little bit at a time. All right. Now, verse number 9. You have one of the ways God wanted his people to be different. It involved their vineyards. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed, which thou hast sown, the fruit of thy vineyards, be defiled. Okay, so God said, don't want you to sow divers or different or mingled or mixed seeds in your vineyard. Now, did the Canaanites sow seed in their vineyards? They had vineyards. They had grape vineyards. When the spies went into the land of Canaan, they came back with the grapes of Eshcol. So we know the Canaanites were growing grapes, and they were big ones, okay? And did they plant seeds, other grasses or barley or wheat or some other type plant in between the rows of their vineyards? I don't know. I tried to think of a place in the Bible where I'd read something like that. However, here in the United States of America, you can actually online see pictures of grape vineyards that have prairie grass out in Oregon. And here in the Midwest, in some places, they have prairie grass. They have sometimes other type of plants that restore nutrition to the soil. They'll have those planted and growing in between the grape rows, the rows of grapes in the vineyard. So it's something that's done. It's not a practice that's unheard of. It's something that is done. But God told his people, no, you're not going to go in and you're going to plant vineyards. You're going to take over vineyards that these Canaanites have been using. And I don't want you to sow divers or mixed or mingled seed in your vineyards because you're different. You belong to me. So maybe I can, you know, imagine it. I said that on purpose. This is not biblical, but maybe just something I can imagine. You know, a Canaanite passes by a vineyard belonging to an Israelite, so a group of Canaanites. And one Canaanite says to the others, I wonder why that vineyard doesn't have any grain planted between the rows of grapes. And another Canaanite speaks up and says, that vineyard belongs to an Israelite who came out of Egypt. They don't sow divers seeds in their vineyards because their God told them not to. So I don't know if that happened. I don't know. But just possibly. It was one of many ways that God wanted his people to be different from the Canaanites. Separated from them unto him. Separation is not just one-sided. It is from and unto. And their separation was visible. It was a visible reminder to the Israelites. It was a visible reminder to the Canaanites. Now, that is the interpretation of the passage. Don't sow diverse seeds in your vineyards, okay? Pretty agriculturally simple. Now, although these were definitive commands for them to follow, the application can be made this way. They are symbolic of truths that people who are separated fundamentalists unto God believe. We talked about that last week. Number two on your sheet, a fundamentalist believes in one Bible. One Bible. Now, seed. Seed. Seed is used symbolically in several different ways in Scripture. I gave several of those out last week. Not going to repeat that tonight. One of the ways seed is used symbolically is as a type or symbol of the Word of God. And a fundamentalist separated unto God believes we have God's Word in the 1611 King James Bible in the English language. Because of that, we don't use diverse seeds in the ministry of Faith Baptist Church. And I went through all that last week. We believe there's one Bible, not two, not 14, not 26 or more. You go to the Christian bookstore, and here's how many rows of and Bibles on display, and you know, and they don't all say the same thing. They don't all say the same thing. So we believe that there's one Bible. Now there's two words that are very important in this matter of about the Word of God. The first one we looked at last week, the word of inspiration, the word inspiration. Let's go to 2 Timothy real quick, just again, just a quick review, and then we're going to get to the new material. 2 Timothy chapter 3, well-known verse, and Paul is writing to Timothy, the preacher boy, the man he took with him on his missionary journeys. Okay, so Paul was his mentor. And he's writing to him, and he says in verse number 16 of 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, Scripture, that which is written, scripted, okay, script written out, is given by inspiration of God. Now, we believe the words in the Bible are inspired, meaning they were given by the breath of God. That's number 3 on your handout. We believe the words in the Bible are inspired, meaning they were given by the breath of God. Number 4, we're going to do these quick. Number 4, the word inspiration means breathe or breath. That's what it means. It means breathe or breath. Okay? Now, number 5 on your sheet. Because the words were given by the breath of God, they have eternal life. That's the only kind of breath God has, is eternal. And we have a picture of that in the book of Genesis in chapter 2 when God breathed into Adam the breath of life and Adam became a living eternal soul. That's number 6. God breathed into Adam and Adam became a living eternal soul. Now, where's Adam's soul? Is still alive today? Still has life? Absolutely. It's up in heaven. Okay? Now, these words were breathed with the same breath that Adam's soul, that Adam was breathed into by God. The words have never lost life. Even though we may not have the stone or the parchment on which they were first written, the words have life. So we need to get that down. The words were given by the breath of God. God's breath is eternal breath because God is eternal. God breathed into Adam. Adam became a living eternal soul. What is given by the breath of God is eternal. God's words were given by this breath. Number 7 on your sheet, I think of Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, where Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I think that's an interesting statement there. Jesus didn't say, you know, man shall live by every word from God. He said out of the mouth of God. That means it had to come with God's breath. So it had to come from, it had to come with eternal breath. Had eternal life. Now, number 7, God's words have to exist somewhere if they're eternal. They have to exist somewhere, and they have to exist where we can read them and learn them so we can live by them. Because man won't live by physical bread alone, although, fellas, we like bread, okay? But you're not going to live spiritually by the biscuits your wife makes or Pillsbury makes, one of the two. You're going to live by the Word of God. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, okay? Now, this is made possible. This life, these eternal words are made possible because of inspiration, all right? Our Bible was given by inspiration. All Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, all of it given by the breath of God. Now, that's the first word. New territory tonight. This is made possible for you and me today because of the second word that is important, and that is the word preservation. Now, let's go to Psalm chapter 12. Psalm chapter 12 and verse number 6. You know, and again, I know for some, maybe this is old hat, but listen, it needs to be re-said, and it needs to be re-said over and over, you know, ever so often for the young people who are growing up. They got to get it. Psalm 12, look at verse number 6. Psalm 12, verse number 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, before we move into the subject of preservation, let's look at that verse number 6, okay? God's words are pure words, as silver that is tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Seven in the Bible is the number of what? Completion, perfection, maturity, whatever, okay? Psalm 119, 140, thy word is very pure. Therefore, thy servant loveth it. Proverbs chapter 30, verse number 5, every word of God is pure. Number 8, the words of God are as pure can be. Every word of God is pure. Thy word is very pure. The word of God is purified seven times in a, like silver tried in a furnace of earth. It's purified to perfection, okay? Purified to perfection. Now, that's verse number 6. But verse number 7 says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them. So the word of God, number 9, the words of God are also preserved. Now, we understand preservation. This up here is an example of preservation, okay? This is my wife's salsa, and this was made in 2019, so probably the month of September, late August. And it says number 1 on it because that was the first batch of salsa that was made. Number 2 was a little hotter. Number 3 was a little more hot because some people don't like it as hot as I do, okay? And so I like a little kick to it. So this is a number 1, which means it's probably pretty mild, all right? Now, one of these days, I'm going to get into this. Maybe not me, maybe all of us together, but we'll get into this. That salsa was put into that jar almost 3 years ago. If I had brought a can opener and a bag of tortilla chips tonight and let somebody sample it here in the auditorium, but I'm afraid Mrs. Rigney would rain down fire on me from heaven, and you have to be around long enough to know who Mrs. Rigney was, okay? But I would not be the least bit hesitant to have anybody in this room come up here and try this salsa tonight, hoping that it wouldn't be spoiled. I wouldn't be the least bit hesitant because it's been preserved. It's as good today as when it went in. Everything's the same as when it went in. It's been in that glass jar going on 3 years, and it'll be just as good as when. In fact, it may be better. because it sat for a while and had all the spices and everything in there, saturated it. Now, folks, the Bible says, talking about the words in verse number 6, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them. Number 10 on your sheet, the important matter to know is that God did not leave the preserving of His Word up to the abilities of men. No. No, it's too important. Man, apart from the intervention of God, could he mess up a translation? Brother Fritz, you ever mess up in Portuguese? I bet you could tell us some stories that were pretty embarrassing. Some you may not be able to tell in the next year. They're pretty embarrassing. Okay. So if translation is left up to men only, apart from the miraculous work of God, would there be a case for loss of meaning? But if God intervenes, and if God's involved, and if God's overseeing it, and if God's the one responsible to preserve His Word, look, I said this on Sunday, I think. I'm not responsible to preserve my salvation. Now, that doesn't give me liberty or a license to abuse that. In fact, I would be an ingrate to say my eternal salvation has nothing to do with how I live going forwards. So great. Eat, drink, and be merry till I die and go to heaven. Probably somebody who thinks that's not even been born again. Okay. It's not left to me. God keeps my salvation. And the preservation of God's Word was not left to man. God oversaw that. Now, number 11 on your sheet here. God gave His Word miraculously, and He preserved His Word miraculously as well. He gave His Word miraculously, and He preserved His Word miraculously. And I'm talking about the written Word. And folks, you know, is it curious to us that He could work such a miracle with His Word when He gave us the living Word? Was His miraculous power involved in the living Word coming to earth? You know who the living Word is, right? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the conception was miraculous. I think the delivery was miraculous. I think the whole thing was miraculous because God was involved in the living Word coming from heaven to earth. Well, I'll tell you something. God was involved in the written Word coming from heaven to earth. And it was just as miraculous in a different way, but just as miraculous. Now, there's some interesting history concerning the English translations of the Bible. And I'm not going to get into those tonight. And I've toyed with it. Maybe we'll come back around to it eventually because it probably needs to be done. But number 12 on your sheet, the 1611 King James is the last major translation of the Bible into English that came from the majority Greek text known as the Textus Receptus. Now, that's historical, folks. That's a matter of history. Okay? That's just going back and studying history. It is the last major translation of the Bible into English that came from the majority Greek text known as the Textus Receptus. All right? That was the majority Greek text years and years ago. Previous translations contained only the New Testament or the New Testament and some of the Old Testament. William Tyndale was martyred for his translation work. And he probably was the first one to translate some of the Bible into the English language. And the Catholic popes fought it like crazy. They didn't want the Bible in the hands of the common person. Because what they were saying and what the Bible says were 180 degrees opposite. So they don't want the Bible in the language of the, where a common man, a common woman, a common teenage young man who had any care about it could sit down and read the Word of God in his language. They didn't want that. They fought it like crazy. William Tyndale translated the New Testament, and then he translated some of the books of the Old Testament into English before he was martyred for that very thing. All right? And then there's some others. There's the Geneva Bible and the Great Bible and the Miles Coverdale. These are all names that were of men. And by the way, all of them martyred. Does that not... All these guys are getting killed for trying to translate the Bible into English? That sound funny to you? Sound like the work of one who knows the power of the Word of God? And at that time, English wasn't the universal language, but today it is. And everybody, you have Portuguese people that speak indigenous speaking Cape Verdeans, is that what they're called? And they are Portuguese as their indigenous language. But they want to learn. Everywhere you go. That's how a lot of American missionaries are even in countries. They're there to teach English. Isn't it amazing that God put in this book in English? Now, I am not one that says, you know, for a German to have the Word of God, he has to have the King James translated into German. I don't go there. Maybe somebody else in the room does. I don't go there. I think the German Bible, you come out of the Textus Receptus and you go into German. I just know, folks, it's too coincidental to be in. It's just. They're killing men for translating the Bible into the English language. Killing them. Now, number 13. Translations since the English 1611, have come from the Westcott and Hort Greek text, which is a corrupt text. So, kiddos, young people, listen to me. You got a Greek text. And it's going to be translated into English. And people say, well, all these italicized words in the King James English, they weren't in the original Greek text. Have you ever translated from one language to another? It's never word for word, folks. Do it on your phone from English to Spanish. It takes less or more words to say the same thing. Okay? I have no problem with that. None. So you got this Greek text that came out of Alexandria, Egypt. Excuse me. Egypt. And Westcott and Hort. And I'm talking about in the late 1800s with the Revised Version over in England. And then 1900s, it comes over to America, and they got the Revised American Version, American Standard Version, whatever they called it back then. All of these Bibles that have been translated into English since the 1611 King James came from the Westcott and Hort Greek text. It was a corrupt text. Now, I get asked often, well, mine is a new King James. It's a King James. It's just a new King James. And the new King James, you know, makes big claims that it came from the Textus Receptus like the old King James did. But the word changes are the same word changes that are found in the Revised Version and the New International Version. And those came from the Westcott and Hort text. So I don't know why people buck up against this. To me, it's as plain as the nose on your face. You just got to go back and study, and you got to study a little bit, okay? And I'm not saying that people that are not pastors and are not Bible college students can't understand this. It's pretty simple. If you've got a corrupt text, you're probably going to have a corrupt translation. But if you've got a pure text and God's involved, then you got pure words. Pure words. Oh, number 14. The King James 1611 is not only the last, but the seventh major English translation. And that's what I mean by we might get into the King James bloodline, and I can show you the English translations, and the King James is number seven. That's just coincidence. To me, Jack Howes preached what became a very famous sermon called Logic. What was the name of that message? Now, Logic Proves the King James Bible. Logic. And I'm not against that. Listen, I was there in college, in chapel, when Jack Howes came out and threw a ball-eyed fit about you King James only people. Ed Bragg, he threw a ball-eyed fit. You can believe that if you want to. You're not going to teach that. Most divisive issue in fundamentalism is the King James only position. And he threw in his way. He threw a ball-eyed fit. I heard that with my own ears. That's not hearsay. And it just so happened in 1984, we were going to see your brother. Do you remember this? We were going to see your brother. And we had just Hannah, I think. Yeah. No, we would have had Ben, too. Yeah, forgot about Ben. We would have had Ben. Yeah. So we're traveling, and we get in the car after the morning service in Washington, Iowa, when John gets back from his bus, and I'm done with my duties. We got a four-hour drive to Hammond, and we're going to go to church there Sunday night and then keep going out to Maine. And we heard Dr. Hiles preach for the first time. The first time he preached, Logic Proves the King James Bible. I'm going, whoa. What happened to that ball-eyed fit? I called the college. I tried to get a copy of that, Brother Bragg. I said, I want that. It doesn't exist. It doesn't exist anymore. There's no copy of that. And I'm not dissing Jack Hiles. I'm not dissing. I am saying that, you know, some people have to come to this position. And be a little careful with folks. You don't have to be, you know, but, and I don't mean this disrespectfully, but we got to have more than logic. Got to have more than logic. I got a book that tells me God breathed His Word. When God breathed that scripture, it had what? Life. Folks, that life hasn't died. There's some word somewhere that still have life, the life of God. And He also said that He would preserve it. Okay? He would preserve it. So, why are we King James? Well, number 15. We believe that the King James 1611 Bible is the inspired and preserved Word of God in English. When I say we, I'm speaking for myself and corporately for our church. We're settled on that. Okay? Now, maybe you're not. Maybe you're not. Maybe we need to go through the bloodline of the King James, and maybe God would, you know, but, and all this business about, oh, it's so hard to understand. The New Testament was written in what? Greek. Do you know that Peter said that some of Paul's writings were hard to understand? Peter, it's in your book. Some of the words of Paul are hard to understand. Excuse me, but didn't we get two books in our New Testament through Peter's pen? So one of the men who actually put words on paper inspired of God says about another man's that was used, that his words are hard to understand. If God is the author of my book, I'm glad I've got some of this book that I don't quite understand. Because if I can understand it all, God would be about that big. But he's not that big. And I'm okay with not being. And you know what? You know what? If you'll just read it and ask God to show you, it may not be the first time. It may not be the eighth time. It may not be the 20th time. But as you just keep reading, one of these times you're going to come across a verse and go, whoa. Because you've read other places and now the Spirit of God's reminding you, and that, whoa. This is God's book. So we won't sow with any other seed in this vineyard. Does that make sense? That makes sense. Let's stand together. Thank you for being here tonight. Kiddos, you did great. I know you're tired. I know you're antsy. I know you smell. And we're going to have prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the miraculous bringing of your word to earth, both the written word and the living word. Thank you for the preserving of your word. Thank you for everything you did to give us a Bible that we can read and hold in our hands and learn from and know it's your book. And Lord, just help us to get settled in it, not move from it, and just spend our energy in reading and praying through it, and Lord, letting your Spirit illuminate our understanding as we continue to serve you. It's a powerful book. I thank you for it. And I pray that you'll help. Maybe, Lord, if there was just one 17-year-old or one 14-year-old or 19 in this room tonight that kind of you squeezed their heart and said, okay, I get it. That it was worth revisiting this. Help us, I pray, in Christ's name. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, and we won't have a long invitation.